First Peter. So I call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10 is where we'll be this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Isn't it nice? It's so warm you have to take your jacket off. No, yeah. Well, I like it, and I'll bet Dave Kaufman's got his potatoes planted already. St. Patty's Day was yesterday. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. May the Spirit of God use these moments in our lives. You know our needs, Lord. We don't. We know some of them, but we don't know all of them, even the most important needs. So therefore, Spirit of God, do your work in our lives and speak to each of us here today what you want. And may we hear the voice of the shepherd today as the word of God is taught. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very, very common in America for people to say things like this, and we've mentioned this before, I believe in God, but I'm not an organized religion. Everybody here has probably heard somebody say that. Or I believe in God, but I don't go to church and have no interest in going to church. And dissing of the church is something that's been going on for a long time. Bad experiences, goofy TV evangelists, all that kind of stuff, and many people just kind of give it up. And Pastor Peter is writing to several groups of Christians in several different geographical areas. It'd be like writing to the Christians in Ohio, in Ross County, in Athens County, in Scioto County, or something like that. If you go to verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 1, there were several areas where these people were living that Peter was writing to them. And so Peter's not talking about individual Christians in our target passage this morning as much as the collective church. He's not even talking about local congregations. He's talking about the church, right? The church. And made up of all of God's people, wherever they are, and that's what he's talking about. But as Peter does this, he starts out the book writing about our privileges. We looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 1. We saw our new identity, our new doxology, and our new destiny, and the great privileges we have now that we're saved. He talked about that. Then in 1:13 to 2:3, he talked about our new responsibilities. And all those new responsibilities as he begins to exhort us there, and we saw five of those responsibilities as we went through that particular section. Then when we come to chapter 2, verse 4, and to verse 10, we're at the very bottom of this section, we're back to our privileges again. We're back to our privileges. And as he writes about how unbelievers reject Christ and reject people who believe in Christ, and believers believe in Jesus Christ. He's writing about Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone, the stumbling stone, the stone that the builders rejected. Those that have their building projects in this world have no use for Jesus. He doesn't fit into what they're doing. We've already talked about that, right? So he's a rejected stone. He won't fit into their program. So they toss him aside. They also toss aside those that believe in him. We're living stones in that project. And we already saw that there's two building projects. God's got his building project, the church, and the world's got their building project. And all of history is just scaffolding for God's building project. But the builders of this world don't believe that. They think theirs is the big thing, right? And so they have no use for Christians or for the Lord. And therefore, Christians get on the tough end of it when they feel that rejection that's coming at them on a regular basis. And so that brings us back to chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. In contrast to the unbelievers that he's been talking about that stumble over Christ, in contrast to that group that rejects Jesus Christ, in contrast to those builders of this world that have no use for Jesus or for God's people, now he's going to talk about us in verse 9 and 10. And so he's already done something similar to this, and we've already talked about that. We are not to allow the world to define us. We are to let God define us. The world wants to define us. You're a bunch of losers. You're a bunch of weak people. You need religion as a crutch. They got all kinds of ways they define us to exclude us from their building program. But Peter doesn't want us to let ourselves, allow ourselves to let the world define us to ourselves. He wants God's definition of us to be reigning in our minds and hearts. He wants us to see ourselves as God in his mercy and grace now sees us. How the heavenly builder sees us, not how the earthly builders see us. And we already saw back in verse 7 that those who believe are honored. It doesn't come out in the English translation, but unto you who believe he's precious is probably better translated. Unto you who believe you're honored. The word precious probably should be translated honored. It's not referring to Jesus there, but it's referring to believers who are honored with Jesus. Our English translations don't bring it out, but Greek commentators have that idea and they understand what he's saying there. So God's people are honored by him and looked favorably at, by his grace, by him. And that's what ought really count to us. And so Peter's getting ready in verses chapter 2, verse 11, and through the rest of the book to start wagging the finger at us. Peter's going to start exhorting us with new, more responsibilities. But before he does it, he goes back to privileges. Very interesting. And it seems like he understands, he's sensitive to the fact that God's people get weighed down by this constant barrage of negative stuff. We're in an election year, aren't we? And all the negativity of candidates against each other just wears you out, doesn't it? And you know they're negative against the other guy. They might be friends with the other guy, but publicly they're negative so that they can beat him in the election, right? So they got their agenda. The other guy's got his agenda. So they're ripping each other on television. They might shake hands and go on vacation when the thing's over. Or maybe they won't, depending on how much negative they get. But it's all politics, right? And so we're going to make him look bad so I can look good. And the unbeliever is going to make Christians look bad so he can look good to himself. So he can be satisfied with his building project and not think about God's building project. So that's what's going on here. But Peter doesn't want us to buy into their propaganda. He wants us to be able to rise above it. And he knows we'll never be successful in continuing the Christian life in any kind of way that is powerful and is effective if we don't do that. So that's why he's back in verse 9 and 10. And so he's not doing any finger shaking here. He's just telling us how God looks at us again. He's doing it again. And there's some repetition in this, but actually it's a glorious thing. So let's read our target passage, chapter 2, verse 9. But, in contrast to the ones I've just talked about that are rejecting you and rejecting Jesus, but you are a chosen race. A chosen generation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. I love the way King James puts it because everybody knows we're peculiar, right? But it means a people of his own, right? A people of his own. That you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I tell you, if you can say, I'm in that crowd, you can just say, praise God, right? Because I surely don't deserve to be. I don't deserve any of this. And if I'm in this, but not, but you are now. I was in the other group. I was in the other program, right? That was the scaffolding program. And I thought that was the big deal. But now I'm into the real program, the building of the church of God. And I'm a living stone in that program. And God is, and I'm a priest in that program. And even now, he's talking about what we are now. He hadn't even got into what it's going to be then. He did that already about our inheritance, our destiny. But we're talking about what we are now. So let's unpack this a little bit. What we're going to talk about this morning is the church's new nobility. The church's new nobility. Now, you may never have thought of yourself as nobility. I don't think of myself that way. I don't think any of my family goes back to any nobility. Right? I go back to Jesse James on the one side. He was a famous outlaw. My grandma James was related to him, great-great-grandma. And I go back to Henry Clay on the other side. You say, well, Henry Clay's pretty good. He ran for president. Yeah, and he lost three times, and he was the Bill Clinton of the 1800s. So the Americans had sense enough not to elect him because of his, we won't go there. He finally got saved at the end of his life when he found out he couldn't be president. God finally saved him. But, you know, I don't have any nobility in my background as far as kings or princes or aristocracy as far as I know. I don't think there's any Hicks and Crests anyplace. Maybe there is, but I don't think so. But what we're talking about here in verse 9 is the church's new nobility. And God, how God views his people as a group, collectively. And when we're talking about, the word church can be used of a local group like this. There's several local churches in Athens. Or the word church can be used of all of God's people called out from all the nations of the world and look at the whole group. And that's what we're talking about here. So this new nobility that we have before God, that we never not have looked at ourselves that way or thought about ourselves that way, but that's how God looks at us. So there's three points to this. There's the nobility of a new respectability. A new respectability. This is a stunning verse. Peter takes Old Testament verses that we're speaking about the spiritual privileges of the Jewish theocracy and applies them to the church. I didn't say the church was that theocracy, but I'm saying Peter takes the spiritual truths about the people of that theocracy and applies it to church people today. I believe they're different programs, but they obviously are related because in this section, he says, what those people were, you are. That's what he's saying. And it's stunning what he says. Absolutely stunning. When he says, you have a nobility of a new respectability. You have positions now that are the highest positions a human being can have on earth. There isn't any higher position down here. And, you know, people think, if you're this, you got a high position. If you're president of the United States, most powerful man in the world, I don't buy all that. He has political power, but that's not the most important power. There's all kinds of positions people look at as powerful. Peter says, this is the highest human beings can get to, and all of God's people collectively have that already. Regardless of what their job is, regardless of what their education is, regardless of what their accomplishments may be or may not be, they're all in this category. All. It's an incredible thing. We're going to read these and unpack this. There's the nobility of a new respectability. Then there's the nobility of a new responsibility, also in verse 9. And then there's the nobility of a new identity, verse 10. That's where we're going, and we're going to work on this a little bit. But now, unbelievers don't look at us that way. You Americans will get this. The older Americans will get this. We're the Rodney Dangerfields of this world. We don't get any respect, right? And we're never going to get any respect. And if we think, if I was just a little bit better as a Christian, if I just worked a little harder, unbelievers would start, they change their mind about me. No, they're not. They're not going to change their mind about Jesus. And they're not going to change their mind about you. They will give you grudging respect when they have to. But basically, you're a threat to them if you're a Christian. You are. You're a threat to what they believe. You're a threat to who they are. And you will never be acceptable to them, no matter how hard you work, no matter how consistent you are. Not going to happen. They might say nice things about you, but basically, they'd rather you weren't around. Let me illustrate this just a little bit. Young King David, no matter what he did, was never going to be acceptable to old King Saul. Right? Those of you who know the Old Testament? Old King Saul was threatened by David. He saw that God was with David and God was not with him, and he was threatened by David. King Saul had his program, which was Jonathan, my son. I want him to be king after me. And if David is king, then Jonathan can't be king, so I'm going to go after David. And so no matter what David did, he had two chances to kill Saul, and he didn't do it. He showed him, I'm a loyal subject. Didn't make any difference. King Saul was still throwing spears at him, right? Still hunting him. There was nothing David could do to change his heart against him. For him instead of against him. And it was because King Saul had his program and God had his program. And those two programs were conflicting. Do you think Abel could somehow make himself acceptable to Cain? I don't think so. One of the most powerful illustrations of this is Lot. Do you remember Lot? Turn to Genesis 17. Hold your place in Peter. I want you to see this. Genesis 19 and verse 9. Now I have to give some of those that may not have a Bible background a little history, right? Who was Lot? Abraham's nephew. And Lot moved his family away from Abraham over to a place called Sodom. Sodom was a pretty wicked place. And Lot was dumb enough to move there. And apparently the Sodomites were not very good fighters because they got whipped bad. They really got whipped bad. And everybody got... Sodom got taken over with some other cities, and the kings took him away, and Abraham armed his men, rescued his nephew Lot, whipped the bad guys, and took everybody back, and the king of Sodom said, "You can have everything. You can have everything we own. Just let me have the people." And Abraham said, "I'm not taking a shoe latchet from you, lest you say you made Abraham rich. I know the kind of guy you are. And if I took anything from you, you'd be bragging, you made me rich. I'm not taking a thing from you. Even though I could, I'm not." And so Abraham takes off, and Lot, dummy as he was, a believer, he was a believer, but dumb as he was, he stays in Sodom. Now why he did that then is just totally amazing, right? Economic things were no doubt motivating him. That was a couple of decades before this. When we get to chapter 19, Sodom has gotten so bad that God is going to destroy it. He's going to rain fire down on it because it's the only way to take care of it. It's the situation is so bad. And two angels go to Sodom to check it out because God always checks stuff out before he judges. And they're walking the streets of Sodom to find out, is it really as bad as we think it is? And it was. And you know what happened. You know the story. Everybody in the city gathered at Lot's door who took the angels in, and they wanted to molest the angels, thinking they were men. And Lot tries to stop it. And the way he tries to stop it was awful, but he tried to stop it. But when chapter 19:9, they said, stand back. And they said, this one fellow, talking about Lot, came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. He's only been here 30 years, and he thinks he can be a judge here. Who does he think he is? Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man, even Lot, and came near to the door. And the angels had to blind some guys to stop the whole program. Now, the fascinating thing to me is Lot should have been citizen of the decade. That city owed Lot and his uncle their very existence. Think about it. They should have been ever grateful for him because it was his uncle that rescued all of them. They all owed everything they had, their lives, their property, their city, because Lot was related to Abraham, and Abraham had the guts to go and do what needed to be done, and he could do what they couldn't get done. Do you think that mattered to them? Do you sense that they love Lot and appreciate Lot and Abraham? It's always the same. You can go later in the book of Genesis, and there was a king that knew not Joseph. Remember that? And Egypt owed their very existence to Joseph. And you would think that forever his family would be honored in Egypt because that whole part of the world was saved because of God through Joseph. But what did they do? They made them slaves. That's how they honored them. It's always the same. It'll always be the same in this world. This world is no friend of grace, as the hymn says, right? And this world has a deep, deep hatred of the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ and those that believe in him. And you see that in the Old Testament and you see it in the New. And we might as well just accept that, right? Accept it. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter. But just because we don't get respect or acceptance here doesn't mean heaven doesn't look at us differently. By God's grace, we don't deserve God to look at us this way. He has chosen to look at us this way, and when he saves us. And we now perform the spiritual functions in the world that the Jewish theocracy did in the Old Testament. The Church of Jesus Christ performs now. And this is a stunning string of honorable positions that we didn't merit and we could never earn and we would even dare imagine that we would be fit for. Notice what he says. Watch this string. He says, but you are a chosen generation. A chosen race is what it is. And that goes back to Isaiah 43:20. God told the Jews and the Jewish theocracy, you're a chosen generation. And they were. In the Old Testament theocracy, that was their position. But now, all the church, including Jews and Gentiles who are saved, enjoy that position before God. You are a chosen generation. And then he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That goes back to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Remember when they gave the Ten Commandments as the constitution of theocracy? And God said, if you obey my voice, you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and a peculiar people. It goes back to that. You're going to be a people of my own. And then, of course, he comes to this peculiar people part. A people of his own. A people that belong to God. Holy nation's not our character there. It's our calling. We've been chosen to be a chosen race. The word generation means a race of people that share a common background. Our genetic background is the new birth that he's talking about in chapter 1, verse 23. Just like you have a biological genetic background with your brothers and sisters, you have a spiritual genetic background because of the new birth. You share the new birth if you're a Christian with other believers. And you have things in common. You have things that are the same. And that's the picture. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, a people that belong to him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. These are all incredible things. What's that hymn? Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. I'm his, and he is mine, as the Song of Solomon says. And these are, as someone put it, these are badges of heavenly nobility, and they're brighter than ever shone on king or emperor. Now, in the Old Testament, some people were kings and some people were priests, and that didn't mix, right? If you were the tribe of Judah and the family of David, you're a king. If you're of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, you're a priest. And they didn't mix church and state. They kept that separate, right? The ecclesiastical and the civil were separate. And whenever kings tried to do that, they'd get leprosy or something like that, right? So God didn't permit that thing to get mixed. Except for the Messiah, who's a priest on his throne, as Zechariah 6:12 says. In him, you can safely bring those two together. And the people that belong to him are a royal priesthood. That's the book of Hebrews, and it's the book of Revelation. We're kings and priests, and we'll reign on the earth, as Revelation 5 says. As you've heard me say, everybody on earth is singing the hymn when we all get to heaven, and everybody in heaven is singing when we all get to earth. Because we're coming back with Jesus, right? And when we come, we're going to be kings and priests. And so this is our status, and these are awesome things. One writer says, is it possible to estimate too highly these honors and advantages and delights to which Christians, all by the grace of their Lord, are raised? And so it's no little thing to be a Christian. It's no mean thing to be a Christian, as people might think. People might say, you won't be a Christian. If you become a Christian, you may not advance at work as quickly. Somebody may not give you a promotion. Or your neighbors might look down on you, or your family might get upset with you. Why would you want to do that to yourself? Why would you want to become a Christian? Because you're going to lose some status in your family or in your country or on your job. Somebody might not like you if you become a Christian. Why would you do that? Well, here, Peter's saying this is the status Christians have. And it's a status with God. So I guess it depends on who you want to be popular with, right? You want to be popular in heaven? Want to be popular on earth? Got to choose. Can't do both. And so, another writer said, we occupy so high a position that no man can be higher in this life. If somebody offered me to be president of the United States, I'd say, why would I want to do that? I'm a pastor. I'd rather be pastor than president. To me, it's a higher position. You say, wait a minute, you're pastor of a little church, a little town. You'd rather be pastor of a little church, a little town, with a little salary than president of the United States? Yes, I would. To me, it's a higher position. And I don't measure the position by the salary, right? I get to do really good stuff. I get to study the Bible all day. I get to minister to people all day. I don't have to mess around with politics. I don't have to mess around with interest groups. And I'm not saying that's wrong. And if you're a president, you're a Christian, that's good. But the best thing about you is you're a Christian, and then you're a president, right? Just what you do for a living. So what he's talking about is really high. And so if you have a high position in this world and you're a faculty member at Ivy League school, or you're the highest researcher in your company, or whatever position you got, that's a great thing. Praise God you got that. God gave it to you. That's good. Use that job. Make contacts for Jesus and support your family. That's not the greatest thing you've got going for you. Highest thing is these positions here. Or maybe you're a janitor someplace. And you got a what some people look down as on a lower level job. Or maybe you're not even up to that, right? Maybe you're lower than that. Does that mean that hurts this? No. You can be making less than minimum wage and it doesn't hurt this. This is still your position as far as heaven's concerned. There are all kinds of people that don't get ahead in this life, financially or socially. Doesn't make any difference. This is how heaven looks at you. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's what, James says? Exalted. And so, what a precious thing these positions are. And it helps us reevaluate life and what's really important and what's not so important. And one writer said, Peter's readers are to understand themselves in these terms, regardless of how their society labels them. That's exactly right. So that's what he's getting at. This is good stuff. So a nobility of a new respectability. Second, a nobility of a new responsibility. Meaningful life isn't just making a lot of money. Meaningful life means I've got something meaningful to do, right? And so if I've got something meaningful to do and I can contribute to other people's lives, if I'm making shoes for somebody or if I'm whatever task is mine, I'm accomplishing something for the common good or I'm helping somebody, that's a meaningful life because my life is helping other people. But even more meaningful is I get to do something for God. That's even more meaningful. And so it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what life is all about. Giving God the glory, showing forth his excellency. Advertising his excellencies. Advertising the great works of God. Jesus saved me. God has done a great work in my life. And advertising the excellencies, the noble acts of God in our lives. And speaking of all he is and all that he's done. That's a meaningful life. It doesn't matter what social status you got or what job you got, if you can do that, that's what really counts. Now, if we can improve ourselves socially or financially, that's good. But this is what's really important. And this is God-centered, not man-centered, and not self-centered. Now, notice what it says. Show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, we've all heard the testimonies, and probably some of you can give the testimonies. I was a drug addict and God saved me, or I was a sex addict and God saved me, or whatever addict you were, whatever. Whatever your past was. But what does this say? Called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, not all of us Christians engaged in all of the sins that some people engage in, but every single one of us was in darkness. Every single one. If you were a church kid, raised on a church pew, and unregenerate, you were in darkness. And not only were you in darkness, darkness was in you. Paul talks about the mind being dark. That's dark. We're going to Mammoth Cave. I've been there 3 times already. When they turn the lights out, you can't see your hand. Right? Can't see it. It can be right here. You can't. There's no light down there. You're in darkness. So imagine yourself in the deep cave, and there's total darkness. You don't know any way out. There's no way out. You're totally disoriented. You haven't a clue how to get out. You can't feel your way out. You can't walk your way out. You're just in darkness. And then you hear a voice. This way! This way out! And so you start feeling your way, stumbling your way, and towards the voice. And it talks about who's called you out of darkness. That's what God did. We're in total spiritual, mental darkness. We don't know about God. We don't know about life. We don't understand anything till we're saved. We don't know what's going on. We're in darkness. And if you don't think it, just try to talk to a non-Christian about Jesus, and they just don't get it. And some of them are really smart people. It's not an intellectual thing. I've been in this community for 36 years, and I want to tell you, people with super IQs can't get it any more than people that are dumb as dirt. Intellect doesn't make any difference. I never forget it. One day when I first came here, I witnessed to a university professor, and he gave me a line of excuses. And then I witnessed to a man that was on the very bottom end of the IQ. He had the IQ of a mushroom or something. He was really small, you know. And you know what? I was stunned. He gave me the exact same excuses as the university professor did. I mean, down the line. What the university said, professor said, and why he wasn't a Christian, and what that man said, why he wasn't a Christian, were word for word right exact the same. And I thought, wow. This is amazing. This is amazing. IQ doesn't make the difference here. Everybody's in darkness till they get saved, even the smart people. And that is an amazing thing. There is a darkness of the mind. There's a mental blindness. The God of this age, which is an evil spirit, it's not talking about the God of the Bible, it's not even talking about a God, but he thinks he's one, has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine to them. But God, who said, let there be light, has shown in our hearts. And it's God who said, let there be light. To turn the lights on in the first place has to turn the lights on in your heart. And he does do that. I'm going to use an illustration. I know I've used this before, but when I was in seminary, we were starting a church in a community not too far from there. And I was knocking on doors, and I'd met this man. He'd actually been a Sunday school teacher. And I think it was a Methodist church. He was an older man. And I was talking to him about the Lord. And I don't presume somebody's saved just because they go to church, because a lot of church people are in darkness. They don't know, even if they're a preacher or Sunday school teacher. So anyway, I started talking to this man, and pretty soon I realized he's not saved. This guy's not a Christian. He's taught Sunday school. He's not a Christian. And as I kept talking to him, and I gave him John 3:16, and he had really odd ideas about how somebody could get saved. And so I gave him that verse, and I had him read it to me. I said, according to this verse, how does someone get saved? And he gave me his answer, which had nothing to do with that verse. Wasn't even in that verse. Wasn't even close. And so I wanted to be respectful because he was older than me, and I said, well, would you read that again? And according to this verse, how does somebody get saved? And he read it again, gave me the same answer. We did that about 5 times. Finally, a light came into his face. I can't explain it. It was like those cartoons where the light bulb comes on over your head. I didn't convince him. I didn't argue him into it. It was just he read it and he saw what the Bible says. And God the Holy Spirit illuminated his mind. And he jumped up from the table and he says, I see it. All those years in a church, actually a Sunday school teacher. I'd hate to have been in his class. Can you imagine what he taught? He's in darkness. But at that moment, God opened his mind. God said, let there be light. And there was light. It's an amazing thing. Turn to the book of Acts, if you will. Acts 26. Verse 17. Jesus is telling Paul what he's going to do with him for the rest of his life. And I'm going to break into it in verse 17. And Paul's telling Agrippa what Jesus told him when he was saved. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I now send thee, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith in me. And that's what Jesus said. That's what you're going to be doing the rest of your life. As you proclaim the truth, God's going to open people's eyes. And that's what happens. So Peter's talking about being God calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light, into his marvelous light. And we're to proclaim the praises, the excellencies of him who's done that. Turn back to 1 Peter and we'll stop. I got one more point. I'll just hit it real fast and we'll stop. 1 Peter 2 and verse 10. Who in times past were not a people. Were not a people. But are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He's actually quoting Hosea 2:23. And in Hosea 2:23, God rejects the Jewish people because of their total apostasy, right? He says, I'm rejecting you. You're not my people anymore. You're all unbelievers, you're all idolaters, and I'm rejecting you because of that as a nation. But here he takes that verse, but then later God says, I'm going to make you my people, talking to the Jews who are not my people, and I'm going to give you mercy who didn't receive mercy. I'm going back to Hosea chapters 1 and chapters 2. And God promises to those Jewish nation that he'd rejected that he's going to receive them again. And then Peter takes that verse and applies it to Christians now. And Peter says, you weren't God's people, just like those apostate Jews weren't God's people. And you were outside of God's mercy, just like they were outside of God's mercy in Hosea's day. But God was merciful to them, and God is going to make them his people again. And God was merciful to you when you were saved, and God has made you his people. I tell you, the Irish weren't God's people. We had all those Celtic deities, right? I'm Irish, I can say that. And so, we certainly weren't worshiping the true God. We had all these false gods. Until Patrick came and helped them out, right? But still, not everybody's on the program yet. But God is very merciful in us, who are not his people, to make us his people, and who hadn't received mercy, to get mercy. Maybe you're not a Christian yet and you're thinking, wow, I'm not a Christian yet. I don't know what Pastor Hicks has talked about. I got about 2% of that, or maybe less. Well, God can take people who have no relationship with him, who haven't received mercy, and give them mercy. And when he does, that's a glorious thing. You get a new identity. You get a new identity. I like being Irish. When I went to Ireland 2 years ago, I loved it. I felt at home there, except, you know, a little bit too much pub action over there. But having said that, I really enjoyed it. But my home isn't in this world, and my relation's not in my biological background. That's not the main thing to me. It's my relationship to the Lord. And that's what Peter's trying to talk about. And because we belong to Him, we're special to God. We got a new identity. You know, you go to museums. Some of you have been with me at the museums. I like to go to museums. And in museums, you find all kinds of stuff that's just ordinary stuff. The only reason it's in the museum is because it belonged to somebody important, right? Might be their coat, might be their hat, their walking stick, or their pen, or their books, or chair. And the only value that item has is it belonged to so-and-so. My wife and I were in Washington, D.C., and I took a picture of a corn cob pipe. It was in a museum there. Do you know why? That was General MacArthur's corn cob pipe. Now, corn cob pipes in America are normally associated with hillbillies on a porch down in the middle of Mountain William country, right?
Yeah, right.
But General MacArthur, a very famous World War II general, always smoked a big corn cob pipe. And so in this museum, there's General MacArthur's corn cob pipe. You know what, you and I, we're like the corn cob pipes of the universe, right? We're nothing in ourselves. But because we belong to Jesus, we have a status. We have a position of respectability. We have a new nobility of respectability. We have a new nobility of responsibility of calling, of singing the praises of Him that called us out of darkness in His marvelous light. We have a new identity, a God-given identity that's way beyond what we could ever earn, merit, or even imagine. And so Peter just bringing this in to help us to see ourselves as we really should. And it's only when we see ourselves the way we should that we will exert ourselves the way we should to be what God wants us to be in this world. Peter knows that. He gets that. And so some preachers, they're always saying, be this, do that. But they never just encourage people to just enjoy who they are in Jesus. They don't seem to have that in them. They can't. It's all finger wag and no praise God for what He's already done. And to know who we are, positional truth is a very important thing. Peter understands that. He gets that. The Bible gets that. Preachers don't always get that. So as we move through Peter, he's going to start exhorting us again, but not until he's already done this work. I hope you read the Bible and let the Bible speak to you and convict you and say, wow, I didn't know I needed to be that. I didn't know I needed to do that. And I hope you read it that way. But I hope when you read the Bible, you also read it and say, wow, I didn't know God did that for me. I didn't know that's who I am in Jesus. Very important to read it that way too. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, may God work in your life. If I can help you after the service, my time is your time. I'd be glad to talk to you about Jesus, the one who loves you, the one who died for sinners on the cross, the one who rose again. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Just because you don't have these things yet doesn't mean you can't have them. God's given them to other people who didn't have them. You can get them too. May God work mightily in your life, bring you to the one who loves you more than you love yourself, who suffered in your place on the cross and rose again from the dead. Father, thank you for what we looked at today. Challenge us with your truth, we ask. May you undertake in all our lives, and thank you for what you've already done, Lord. We praise you for who we are already. Not just for who we'll be when Jesus comes, but who we already are in your grace. Both of those things are great and glorious. In Jesus' name, amen.